In 2019, I received a call from my landlord that our apartment was broken into. We have friends, around this time around actually, September, we have friends coming out of town, and we're exploring downtown Chicago, and we received a call that the doors were open and someone went into our apartment, so we immediately rushed back, and we found out that, yes, indeed, someone did come into our apartment and robbed our place. And as you can imagine, that it was a shock. It never happened to us, and we were a little bit dumbfounded. I wasn't even angry at first because this never happened to me. But as the moment settled, as the police came, I had this crazy thought in my mind that I am somehow the greatest detective in the entire world. I kid you not, that somehow, some way, after all the movies and shows that I've watched, I thought that I was well-equipped to solve this mystery. So what I ended up doing is literally knocked on every neighbor's doors who had door cameras, compiled photos and videos, and now I know exactly what this guy looked like. I was knocking on doors of all the neighbors, warning them and showing them the picture. I even walked around the back alley that he escaped from to imagine all the paths that he could have taken. And then finally, I went to all the pawn shops to see whether the stolen items were sold to these pawn shops. It's safe to say that my mind was really, really consumed by finding this guy. That I went to sleep thinking about catching this guy. I woke up every morning to catch this guy. It got to the point that I was starting to have some dark thoughts. And it got to the point that I just literally had to give up my search because I was losing my mind. And so this week, as I was studying this passage this week, I thought to myself, what if we as Christians, you and I, put half of the effort that I put into to find this criminal, put half of the effort to reflect, to seek, to recall on the loveliness and the beauty and the grandeur of Christ, who is reigning and exalted over all creations? What if we put a quarter of an effort to actually set our minds on Christ and all the things that are above, our heavenly rewards in heaven? What would actually happen to us if we put a quarter of an effort to put and be obsessed and consume our minds on Christ? Because you see, the unlike consuming our minds with things that are here on earth, like politics or news or shows, or even trying to find a criminal which can dull and darken our mind, the very promise of God that tells us that if we set on our mind on Christ, that we will actually experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If we set our minds on the things that are above, the promise of God's word is that we will actually have life, because Jesus is the bread of life and living water, that there's real joy and delight in the presence of God, not boredom. If we actually set our minds on Christ, then we will actually have the mental strength to say to our temptations, to the devil, to our sin, not today, temptations, not today, sin. If we truly put our minds on Christ, the promise of Scripture is that we will be alive more than ever, because Jesus is our vine and we are his branch. And we can say with all of our hearts and minds, it is well with our souls, because Jesus is the great shepherd of our lives. What would happen to us? Wouldn't you want to know the effects of what would do to your psyche and mental health and physical health if we put our minds on Jesus Christ? And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, I have a very good news this morning. If you are in Jesus Christ, we can. We are enabled. We've been empowered. And we must, and we need to. This is a very command from God, because we have been set free from the power of bondage of death. So let us, by God's grace, put our minds on Christ this morning. That is what we are preaching here this morning. So if you're just joining us, we have been in the book of Colossians for the last couple of weeks, And we are here for one singular reason, which is to deeply grow and mature and be shaped by Christ, in Christ, because for Christians, the only way to grow and mature is to go deep into our Savior. And last week, John helpfully laid out the reason why Paul has decided to write this letter to the Colossians. The reason why he decided to write this letter is that the false teachers were threatening the growth and maturity of these Colossians and telling that Jesus was not enough. They were essentially telling the Colossians, hey, if you're real Christians, you need to know about these cool philosophies. If you're a real Christian, you need to have all these heavenly visions and you need to know about the angels and demons. If you're a real Christian, my favorite one is that you need to stop eating certain food. You need to stop drinking of certain drinks. You need to fast and pray 20 times a day, and you need to look like I have an appearance of wisdom and godliness. Only then you are really a mature Christian. You see, these false teachers were adding stuff to the gospel. They were saying Jesus plus human philosophies, Jesus plus angels and demons, Jesus plus all these human regulations and abstinence. And to that, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 18, they were puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. In translation to my language, they've lost their minds and they're not holding on to Jesus. So that is the chapter 2 that John covered for us. And now we come to chapter 3, which is more of a positive way to combat against false teaching. Look with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Let me pause there for a second. This is a major theme of the letter that you have encountered throughout the letter, isn't it? All throughout the letter, Paul is trying to tell you, even trying to scream at the audience, Christians, you really are united to Jesus. You really are united in Christ. You and all of us who are in Jesus, we're united to the death, the life, the resurrection, the power of Jesus. This is not just a mere lip service. This is a true reality. That doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. It's a real thing, as real as it can get. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in y'all. Chapter 2, verse 10, you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, and if you look with me, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does it mean that your life is hidden with Christ in God? It's an important thing that you should know. What does it mean that your life is hidden with Christ in God? The meaning is very straightforward. The meaning is that our Christian heavenly status is not obvious to the naked eyes. For example, if you were to meet me on the street, if you were to meet me in the gym, and you have never met me, never, you don't know anything about me, there's no way you could tell that I'm a Christian. In the same way, if I meet you for the first time, unless you wear a pair that says unashamed, unless you wear a hat that says I am sent, I'm describing John Cordova here, his outfits, unless I see you where, studying your Bible at a coffee shop, I just know there's no way I can tell that you are a Christian or not. Because our heavenly status, our real Christian status, is not visible to the eyes. We kind of look like everybody else in the world. And the reason why our identity is hidden is because we are united to the one who's actually hidden to the naked eyes. Jesus, in his physical body, is not here on this earth. Jesus, his physical presence, is remaining and dwelling in the presence of heaven, in heaven above, where God the Father is. And because we are united to him, we are remain hidden in Christ. I hope that's very straightforward. Some commentators do suggest that our hiddenness with Christ suggests meaning of protection and security because we are hidden in the most safe place, which is Christ himself. That's certainly possible, but the main meaning of hidden with Christ means that our heavenly status is not visible to the world. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as you woke up, as you walked into this place, do you believe that Jesus' death, when Christ was crucified for your sins, do you believe that your old selves that could not please God on your own, that your old selves that were trapped in the bondage of sin and death, your old selves that belong to the realm of Satan, that selves were crucified with Christ. Do you believe that his death is your death? Now, do you believe that when Jesus was buried in that tomb, that your old selves have been buried, that when Jesus walked out of that grave, defeating the power of sin and death, somehow, some way, you left your old selves behind, and what came out with Christ is your new selves? Do you believe that is true for you? And that right now, as you're sitting here this morning, your life is so enjoined with the physical Christ that your life is also hidden with Christ. Do you believe that to be true for you? Because if it is, look with me, chapter 3, verse 1. If this is true of you, seek the things that are above. Inquire, investigate, put serious effort to think about the things that are above. This is the exact same command that Jesus gives to his disciples when his disciples were freaking out and being anxious. And Jesus tells them in Matthew 6:33, "For seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This word seeking is not just one time, that this is not just you seek one time and then be done with. This is keep seeking. So the better translation would be keep seeking, keep pursuing, keep devoting yourself to the things that are above. Let the loveliness of Christ shape your mind, your lifestyle, not just once, not just when you feel like it, not just when things are going bad and you want God to come through. It means every day, every moment, seek him above. Because, brothers and sisters, we have been made alive in Christ. The scripture is entirely clear that before Christ, we were not seeking God. Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. But then now we are in Christ, our response should be, you bet your life that I can put my mind and set my mind on Christ. Now that I'm in Jesus, I'm free. Now I get to seek the things that are above. This is a must, brothers and sisters. God here is not suggesting. He's not telling you, maybe when you feel better, then you can seek God. Maybe when your situations get better, then seek God. He's not suggesting maybe you should try it out so they might help your mental health better. He's not telling us. He's actually commanding us, seek the things that are above, if you've been raised with Christ. And the beautiful truth that we see here is that God first made us alive. God first united us to Christ, first to himself. Then he gives us the commands to obey because we have been empowered by the Spirit of God to do this. The Word of God tells us that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Seek the things that are above. Now let's talk about the place above, shall we? Here, Paul makes a clear distinction between above versus earthly. You see that the word earth shows up in verse 2. You will also see the word earthly, same word, in verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. So let's be precise here. Above is where Paul says this is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This place is none other than heaven, where God's presence dwells, our eternal rewards are waiting. This is where God's people go after their physical death to be reunited with their Savior. This is above. Everything above is good. Everything above is perfect. everything above is good because perfect God dwells there. But everything about earth is chaotic. Everything about earth can be sinful. Here, earth, when Paul means earth, it doesn't mean that earth in and of itself is bad or evil because God, after all, created the earth. What Paul means here is sinful things here on this earth, sinful systems, sinful governments, sinful tendencies, and sinful behaviors and lifestyles that are opposite of characteristics of heaven. And certainly in the context, false teachings were earthly instead of heavenly. Remember when Jesus told the disciples in the Lord's Prayer, this is how you need to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, there is perfect obedience. On earth, there is no perfect obedience. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is essentially Christians obey God perfectly like in heaven. That is above versus earthly. But church, this is the best part for me. This is what gets me excited to preach this morning. It's not that just place above is cool. This is what makes me excited, is that this place above is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, think with me. When do you ever get to sit down? When do you ever get to sit down? Think about it. You sit down for several reasons. Sometimes you sit down to relax, to enjoy. You sit down to drink a cup of coffee and read a book or watch shows or whatever, kick your feet up and chill, right? You sit down to relax. Another reason why you can sit down is you sit down to work. You sit down to work, to drive. You sit down with a client. You sit down for a Zoom meeting. You sit down for something of a work-related purpose. But the last reason why you are sitting down is because the job is finished. The job is finished. Imagine a king who is fighting his battle for a long time and finally defeats his enemy and now marches back into the city. And now he sits on his throne as a symbol, as a sign that the job is finished. The job is done. Why is Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father? Is Jesus sitting down because to relax? Is Jesus sitting down to work? No, Jesus is sitting down because he finished his assignment here on this earth. What was his assignment here on this earth? To reconcile sinners back to God. That is what the Colossians have been telling you all throughout, to forgive us of our sins, to reconciling in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy, blameless, above reproach before God. Chapter 2 tells us that he canceled the record of debt that was standing against us with legal demands. This Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross in his flesh. Chapter 1 talks about how God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son from the domain of darkness, reconciling sinners. When Jesus walked out of the grave, brothers and sisters, the job is finished. When Jesus defeated sin and death, it is finished. But not only Jesus finished that assignment of forgiving sinners and reconciling sinners, if you look with me, chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus not only reconciled sinners, he put all these demonic forces to open shame. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know what this means? All demons, all the devil can do is they can only annoy you like mosquitoes. They can only bother you because the weapons of destruction to kill and destroy Christians have been disarmed at the cross. They can tempt you. They can bother you. They can annoy you. But they cannot kill you. They cannot destroy you because Jesus disarmed the rulers and he triumphed over them in Christ himself. That is why the job is finished. This is why the book of Hebrews says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. The right hand implies honor and importance. So Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father is an ultimate flex to the world they do not have power over our King Jesus, and he finished his assignment. You've heard me say this over and over. Someone told me about 15 years ago that Christians, we do not fight from victory, we fight for victory. We do not fight we fight from victory, not for victory. The victory has been accomplished. God's victory is ours. His life is ours. So now, brothers and sisters, the next obvious thing that we should do is verse 2 in chapter 3, Colossians, back to Colossians again. Set your minds on the things that are above. Same, similar concept, seeking and setting your minds. They complement one another. Keep setting your minds and over, keep thinking about Christ. Think about the visualization that your King is sitting on that throne sovereignly. Let that heavenly vision, heavenly status inform you. Think about heaven. Think about what's waiting on the other side. Keep setting your minds on the things that are above. We have talked about the battle of our minds in chapter 1, but I want to say this again when it comes to mind. The great battle against sin starts in our minds, doesn't it? We, in our mind, that we think that God is not enough. It is in our mind that we think that God is not worthy of our affection. It is in our mind that God is not strong or good enough to deal with our problems. It is in our mind that we think that we know God, we know more than God. You know who first lost a battle of mind in the Gospels? Peter. When Jesus was telling Peter, hey, Peter and all the disciples, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to eventually die. To which Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. And if you recall, in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus told Peter, get behind me, for you are not setting your mind, same word, on the things of God, but on the things of men. It is in our mind that we foolishly think that God cannot see us, what we do in our privacy. It is in our mind that we direct our own little pathetic movies, changing the camera angles, coming up with different all these ungodly scenarios, writing our own little scripts. Every sinner is their own director of their movies. Thinking about and planning on, thinking about all these ungodly thoughts and desires. And this is why the devil whispers in our minds, you are not worthy to be loved. This is why the devil always try to whisper lies in our minds and whisper the same lie that he told Eve. Did God actually say? That's what he said to Eve. Did God actually say? Did God actually say that God is God and there's no other, and God is God, there's none like him? Did God actually say that, which that is recorded in Isaiah 46:9, but did God actually say that? Maybe, surely there are many pathways get to God. Did God actually say that there's now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, but maybe he wasn't referring to you. Did God actually say that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Maybe God wasn't talking about you in that verse. This is why the devil whispers lies in our minds. This is why, brothers and sisters, the devil brings distractions in your minds. Because the last thing the devil wants to do is make you think. The last thing that Satan wants is for you to ponder on the loveliness of Jesus. Why do you think that after you scrolling through social media for hours and hours and hours, or binge watching shows for hours and hours, what is the last thing you want to do? Last thing you want to do, you want to open up your scripture and feed your mind, because now your mind is being renewed with scripture. Why do you think that we have these thoughts and we tell people, you know, I'm too busy for God. I don't have time for God. I'm too busy. The work is too much. Think with me. Is that from the Holy Spirit? Is that from Jesus, who commands us to abide in him, that apart from him we can't do anything? That's not from the Spirit of God. But surely if it's not from the Spirit of God, it's from the devil. The whisper of you're too busy for God sinks in, and now your flesh succumbs to it, and now you're like, okay, I'm too busy for God. I don't have time for God. I don't have the time to be in the Word. I don't have time to be in prayer. You and I should know the battle is in the mind of our souls. Satan does not want God's people to sit at the feet of Jesus and drink deeply of Christ and His Word because our minds are being renewed with real life. Satan hates you being in the church, being fed in God's Word because your mind is being renewed. Satan hates you to be open up that word, and he will do whatever he can. He will whisper lies, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The picture of that passage is more like, man, grab your thought by the collar, tell your thought, you are not my thought. This is not the word of God. We set our minds on the things that are above. As one commentator said, the more we set our minds to consider things above, the firmer the ground beneath our feet. So, church, today's passage is very straightforward. Seek and set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Can I share a picture with you? Could we pull that picture up? For a couple times a week, I do a prayer walk in the morning. And that's a statue that I walk by every time I go on a prayer walk path. I have no idea what the purpose of this statue. I have no idea the meaning of this statue. I don't know who made this. But every time I look at this statue, it helps me to gaze upward. That my job for today is not to be so consumed inward, but my job today is to gaze our eyes upward, be obsessed with things that are upward. So here are four ways, suggestions that I want to share with you. Number one, would you fight your time with all of your might and soul? Would you fight and guard your time with God every day? Would you fight for that time? Would you let your spouse know if you're married to not to bother them in that time when you're spending time with God? Fight, do whatever you can to be in the Word in prayer every single day because your mind is the battlefield. If you're driving for a long time, make your car a place of worship. Listen to the Bible, worship songs, and pray out loud. People think you're crazy, but who cares? If you're walking a long distance for exercise, use that opportunity and make your ground and neighborhood a place of worship. Listen to the Bible and read and sing songs and pray out loud or silently. Whatever you can, do whatever you need to do to protect your time with God so that you can renew your mind. Second suggestion that I want to have for you is to memorize scripture. We're going to get to chapter 3 later on, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You'll be surprised how easy scripture memorization actually is. You can choose one phrase, one verse for the whole month. I'm telling you, if you say that out for 10 times for about two to three times a week, you will memorize that verse and you can say that verse out loud without any problem for a whole month. Memorize scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Renew your mind. Because if you don't memorize scripture, you're just kind of looking at it and forgetting it, and kind of like forgetting what you look like in the mirror. So memorize scripture. My third suggestion is commit once a week of unhurried time with God. Just once a week. Put your phone down. Put it in do not silent mode. Just one unhurried time with God. You're not constricted with time. You're not constricted with schedules. Just once a day a week. Just commit one unhurried time with God. And my last suggestion, my last application for us is frequently ask the question of, what would Jesus do? What is heaven like? We used to have WWJD bracelet in the 90s and 2000s. I know some of you think it's corny, and it's kind of weird. We're out of that stage. But I do think it's worth asking the question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus feel? Would Jesus approve my action and the pace of my life? Would Jesus approve my relationship? Would Jesus approve the way of my life? What's his likes or dislikes? What pleases him? It is worth noting and asking the question of what is the king who's sitting on his throne thinking and feeling and navigating if he were on earth. Ask the question, what would Jesus do time to time? And think about what heaven feels like and look like when you get there. I had this weird thought last week that for some reason when I think about heaven and heavenly feasts, I only think about steaks. But I think that's really a Western mind of heavenly feasts, because when I eat my $1.20 ramen, that's my favorite food in the world because I'm a Korean, I feel like, man, this cannot be in heaven. And I thought to myself, why not? What if God takes away all the MSG effect away, all the bad things away, and I will enjoy ramen in heaven? That's just a thought. Just a speculation. But it's worth to note to what your heavenly reality will look like when you get there. You're so obsessed with things that are above, so that whatever is going on here on earth just seems strangely dim and compared to the glory that's waiting for you. And as you're asking the question of what is Jesus like, what is heaven like, I want to warn you, the Holy Spirit will lead you back to the Word of God, because now you can't just make stuff up in your head. God will lead you back to his Word to now know how Jesus walked here on this earth and what his commands are and what is heaven actually like. So in closing, let's finish with this verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, there will be a day. Jesus will fully reveal his glory unto the creations. And on that day, we will say without any choice, Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That glory will be fully revealed. And because we are united to Jesus, our glory will be fully revealed with Christ. C.S. Lewis once said in his great essay, In the Weight of Glory, that if it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which you saw now, you will be strongly tempted to worship. What he meant here is that we are interacting with a future glorious gods and sons and daughters that if we had the eyes to see right now, we'd be tempted to worship. That kind of glory is going to be awaiting for us when Jesus comes back. So brothers and sisters, our glory is hidden, but it will be revealed. So let us continue to set our minds. Let us continue to seek the things that are above. Because as Apostle John tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray.